Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. Just want to let you know, if you're on this side of the sanctuary, there's extra seats over here in case you, or you can find earplugs. But anyway, thank you for being here today. So we have wrapped up our time walking through the book of Joshua. And again, just to clarify, if you're like, well, why did we stop at Joshua 11? Just a reminder that as we work through the Bible in 2 years, we're hitting the main narrative beats of the story. So we're not going to look at every single nook and cranny, but kind of the main highlights. And as we leave behind the book of Joshua and we head into the story of the rise and fall of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to take a little debrief here in the Psalms. Kind of like when you go to King Soopers and you get the sushi and it comes with like a little piece of ginger. You know, you eat that, it's like a palate cleanser. Okay, Julie understands what I'm talking about. That wasn't worth it. Every time we leave a sermon series, enter into a new one, we'll be looking at a psalm that kind of encapsulates what we've left behind. So we did that with Genesis 1 through 3, and we're doing it today with Psalm 20. And I think Psalm 20 is going to be a helpful way for us to kind of put a bow on the book of Joshua that we have just wrapped up. So the main point that we're going to see today as we look at Psalm 20, which I think helps to summarize all of the book of Joshua, is that God and God alone brings victory to every aspect of our lives. God alone brings victory to every aspect of our lives, and therefore we submit ourselves to him and find confidence in him. Very basic premise, but let's unpack how we see this in Psalm 20. We're going to see this in three steps today. First, is that God works in the physical. Secondly, God works within our weakness. And third and finally, we can have assurance in the work of God. So let's start with how we see God working within the physical in Psalm chapter 20. It's important for us as we look at Psalm chapter 20 today, and as we just read through the Psalms in general, and maybe you're doing that if you're reading through Alpha and Omega, is that a lot of times when we look at the Psalms, We kind of read them in rapid fire. We read them out of context. We don't really think about where they're coming from. We just take them at face value. And therefore, a lot of the Psalms just feel like these kind of generalized, vague, kind of spiritualized notions. You know, God is good. God provides. Just these kind of general sentiments and ideas. But it's important for us to recognize that every single psalm is rooted in context. It comes out of a situation. It comes out of grieving. It comes out of mourning. It comes out of rejoicing. It comes out of something specific that is happening in the life of the psalmist. And Psalm chapter 20 is no different. So in order to understand the context of Psalm chapter 20, let's begin by actually jumping to the very end, verse 9, kind of this summative verse, which says this: Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. This is a great verse for summarizing the context of Psalm 20, because the context of Psalm 20 is that this is a psalm that would have been read, that would have been sung among the Israelites before they entered into battle. So they are in the context of a worship service. The king is preparing to lead the Israelites into battle to fight their enemies. And so the Israelites pull out Psalm chapter 20, and they pray to God for his provision and his victory over the king and over this battle. And you may have noticed in the first five verses, the first half of Psalm 20, it's all these second-person pronouns, you, 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 over and over again. So for instance, just a small selection, verse 1, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May God remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Again, especially as individualistically minded Westerners who are reading this out of context, we assume the you is me, right? The you is the person that's reading this. But actually, the reason that this second person pronoun you is used over and over is it is directed at the king. The king who is going to lead the Israelites in the battle, the king who is in the midst of the people while they are reading Psalm 20. May the Lord be with the king as he leads us into battle. And again, all of this, Psalm 20, is being read in the context of a worship service. It's not just being kind of privately meditated on by an individual in their home. It's happening within the context of a worship service. And this is why many scholars refer to Psalm 20 as a royal liturgy. Royal liturgy. Royal being that it's spoken over the king. It is being prayed over the kingdom of Israel. But liturgy in that, again, it's not just a bunch of words spoken into the air. It is accompanied with a liturgy, with action, with participation. It is happening within the context of a worship service. And in fact, what many scholars believe is that while the Israelites are saying this psalm in the context of a worship service, they're interceding for the king is in their midst potentially offering sacrifices and making offerings, as we see mentioned in verse 3. So he's entering into this liturgy of making sacrifices. They are praying over them, over him. They are asking for protection. And so again, to beat this into the ground, the context of Psalm 20 is that the Israelites are preparing to go to battle. The king is preparing to lead them into battle. But before they hit the battlefield, before they hit the armory, they go to church. They go to a worship service. They worship and praise God, and they ask for his protection. Now, the reason why that is so important, friends, is that, again, we are reminded that Psalm 20 is not some over-spiritualized prayer, vague notion, just general sentiments about God. May God do everything that we ask of him. No, it is put in the context of battle. They are going to God and praying to God when they have real, physical concern. They are going into a situation where lives are on the line, where there are high risks and high stakes. There is very real concern in their tangible, material, physical lives. And so when Israel prays Psalm 20, it is not just some vague, over-spiritualized sentiment. They are praying to a God whom they believe is near, who is present, who is going to actually go into battle and fight for them and protect them and give them victory. They believe in a God who cares about their material life. And I think that that is important because we as modern day Christians, I think many of us often tend to over-spiritualize God. We kind of push him out of the material day-to-day life that we live. We kind of push him to the fringes, and he's in charge of all that spiritual stuff out there, but he really has nothing to say about our material lives. There's a book that came out many years ago that is a really famous book by a sociologist by the name of Charles Taylor called A Secular Age. It's a really important, really influential book where he sat down and asked the question, what does it mean to be secular? What does it mean that America is becoming a more secular society? And if you run into somebody that says that they have read A Secular Age by Charles Taylor, they fit into one of three categories. They are either a scholar, sociologist, professor. They, like me, have read the smaller, more condensed version called How Not to Be Secular, reading Charles Taylor by James K. Smith, or they are a liar, because this book is huge, and it is dense, and it is really, really thick. But the overarching idea that Charles Taylor makes is that in our secular age, what we assume that means is that people have moved on from faith. Spirituality is done. It's gone. Why are you talking to me about God? I don't believe in that. Everything is material. And what Charles Taylor argues is that's not actually how we live in a secular world. People still have a grasp of the spiritual. They still think that there is something out there. They have just pushed it to the fringes, right? It's myths. It's fables. It's there in some capacity. It's hard to name, but it's not really a part of our material world. In essence, if there is something spiritual, and we all kind of live as if there is, it's over here, it's on the fringes, we are down here in the material world. It separates the material and the spiritual. But I don't think that that's something that just agnostics and atheists believe. Again, that is often something that we ourselves as Christians do with our own belief in God. We separate the spiritual and the material. I mean, think about a lot of the stuff that we talk about when it comes to God. God has forgiven me of my sins. God has justified me. I don't really grasp what that means. It feels kind of out there. I wasn't present for that moment, per se. God has given me new life. He's made me a new creation. Okay, well, my body hasn't physically changed in any way from the moment that happened. Or the big one that we talk about is that God meets our most pressing spiritual concern, which is what is going to happen when I die. And God says, I will take you to heaven. And we say, great, that's covered. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. He's meeting that major spiritual concern. But a lot of times, that's where we leave God, kind of in these spiritual, abstract places. And our assumption is he's not really present in the day-to-day material. He doesn't really care about what's going on with our physical lives. And so what Charles Taylor would say is that in light of that, for our day-to-day material lives, our concerns and our needs, we don't turn to God. We don't turn to spirituality. We turn to psychology and counseling and politics and economics. We turn to hard sciences and hard arts to guide us through the day-to-day life, and we kind of leave God to help us with all that spiritual stuff that's out on the periphery. And yet what we continually see from Israel is that they never thought like that. He never pushed God to kind of the spiritual fringes of the world. When you think about the history of the Israelites, what does it look like? They were physically, literally slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them out of that slavery. They wandered through a real, not metaphorical, real desert where God fed them, and he clothed them, and he sustained them, and he led them. They are standing in a physical land of Canaan where they would not be there if God had not actually fought their battles for them. Their God was not just some spiritual God dealing with spiritual issues. He also was working within their material, physical problems as well. And the same is true with you and me. God has given us physical bodies. He's placed us in a physical world. He's called us to have physical food and physical drink. Even the more spiritualized aspects of our faith often still come with a physical component. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the fact that we die and we're going to rise again, he doesn't say we're going to rise again and become ghosts and spirits that float around. He says, no, you're going to rise into a physical body, a new, better version of what you already have. In Revelation 21, where it talks about the gift of heaven that we are longing for, it is not some magical kingdom in the clouds where we float around. It is a physical place that comes down with physical rivers, with streams, with buildings. Even Jesus, the life of Jesus, he is fully God, but he's also fully man. He lived and acted within the material world. And we kind of forget that. We push Jesus to the area of myth and legend because it was so long ago. But I want to remind us of the material nature of Christ by looking at a quote from the first century Jewish historian of Josephus. So when people tell you, well, there's no evidence that Jesus actually existed or that he died and rose again, it's all in your Bible. Well, here we have a non-believer. Can we quiet that kid, please? In Josephus, a non-believer, we have an historical account that Jesus lived and acted and potentially rose again. This is what Josephus says in the first century. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. This is an important quote just apologetically for giving evidence to an outside source that says this guy actually lived and he actually died and they say that he rose again, but the point that I'm making is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, entered into a real physical world. He took on a real physical body. He died in the hands of a Roman government that actually existed. He was crucified on a real cross. He rose into a physical body. He ascended in a material body. All of this just highlights the fact yet again that God is involved in our material world. He cares about our material needs. And yet we tend to make him incomplete by just kind of pushing him to the spiritual fringes of our life. I remember as a kid a joke that I heard in the church that's always stuck with me, and maybe you've heard it too, where a boat goes down and this man, he's lost at sea, and he's just paddling water. He's most likely going to drown. He freaks out. He prays to God, and he says, God, save me. Protect me from drowning. And moments later, this other man comes by on a piece of driftwood, and he says, "Hey, man, get on the driftwood. We can float to safety." And the man who prayed to God says, "It's okay. I've prayed to God. He is going to provide for me." And the man drifts by. Moments later, a speedboat comes, and the man on the driftwood is now in the boat with another man, and they're saying, "Hop in, hop in. We'll get you to safety." And the man says, "It's fine. I've prayed to the Lord, and he's going to protect me." They ride off. Moments later, helicopter hovers over the man, drops down a rope ladder, and they say, "Climb aboard, and we will save you." And the man cries back, "It's okay. The Lord is going to save me. I'm going to be fine." And they fly off, and moments later, the man drowns. When he gets to heaven, he comes face to face with God, and he says, "God, where were you? Why didn't you save me?" God says, "What do you mean? I sent you driftwood. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter." But the point is that so often we separate the spiritual and the material. God is up here. He's doing spiritual things. He doesn't care about my material life. And yet what the Bible says over and over again is God cares about your food and your drink. God cares about your clothing. He cares about your home. He cares about your health. He cares about your job, your hobbies, your relationships. Do we believe that? Do we entrust our material lives, our decisions, to God? Do we bring him into that conversation? In times of difficulty and hardship, genuinely, what do you turn to? You know you should turn to prayer, but what do you actually turn to? Turn to self-help? Do you turn to politics? Do you turn to psychological principles? Or do you turn to prayer? Maybe the simple but powerful question that we should ask ourselves is, do we legitimately believe that in praying to God, God will hear us, and that God can and will work in our material lives? That's what the Israelites believe, that God works in our material, physical world. But not only that, what we see in Psalm 20 is that God does not just work in our material world, but he also works in our weakness. And as we look at this passage, it really feels like a passage of strength and victory and power and prosperity. And yet, in many ways, the passage is actually about weakness. It's actually about neediness. Look at the things that are brought up in their prayer. "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May God send you help from the sanctuary. May God make all your plans succeed." The passage is not about the power and the might of the Israelites. It's not about them saying, "Look how awesome we are. We're going to kill it in battle." It is them going before the Lord and saying, "Lord, we need you. You have to work, or else this is not going to go well." They recognize their weakness in the presence of God. And I just think that there's something incredibly refreshing and beautiful to this in Psalm 20. I also think we just see such a wisdom in this balance between kind of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Because on the one hand, what we see in Psalm 20 is that the Israelites are not despondent, they're not depressed, they're not dismissive, they are not derogatory about their own abilities and their own resources, right? They're not going to God and praying, "Lord, please be with our king, because man, that guy is 0-20 on the battlefield and it is not looking good." They don't go to God in prayer and say, "We are worthless, we're bad warriors, we just can't do anything right, Lord, we need a miracle because we are just so silly and stupid and weak." The passage says, no, we have plans. We have strategy. And those plans are probably good. What we know from the experience of the Israelites is that they are experienced in battle. They've been there before. And if this psalm was written during the time of King David, which it probably was, they currently have the greatest king that Israel has ever had or will ever have. So I don't think that this is a passage where the Israelites are denying their talents and their resources and their abilities. And yet, on the other hand, they're not overly confident. They're not prideful. They're not arrogant. They're not saying, "We can take it from here, God. Look at all we have. We got this." They are recognizing their resources. They understand their talents. And yet they also know that if God is not with them, then they're doomed. I think that's one of the major themes that we saw in the book of Joshua. It doesn't matter how massive, how powerful, how incredible your army is. If God is not with you, then you are going down. Again, I think there's something really refreshing in this passage that we can acknowledge our gifts and our abilities and our talents and our resources on one hand, but on the other hand, acknowledge that we are humans who are not in control of all things. And recognize, too, that in this passage, this is not just the poor and the impoverished. This is the king that is affirming these words. No politician, no leader, no president, no king in our modern world speaks like this. The people that lead in our modern world are trying to convince you that they themselves are God. I see the issues. I can fix the issues. Vote for me. Get behind me. I'll fix all of it. And then when it doesn't come to fruition, we're frustrated that it turns out that they're not actually God, that they're human like you and I. So I think we see a freedom here to acknowledge our weakness, that we can't stop cancer, that we can't make people love us, that we can't snap our fingers and be rich. There's a freedom in acknowledging that. And yet, as Christians, as we talk about our weakness, that there can often be this sense that we feel like as followers of Christ that we have to almost hate ourselves. Well, we have to almost look at ourselves and just say, man, I'm so awful. I'm scum. Nobody should love me. I'm worthless. But again, that's not what we're seeing here. Christian psychologist Dr. David Benner, an author, says this in one of his books. He says, some Christians base their identity on being a sinner. I think they have it wrong or only half right. You are not simply a sinner. You are a deeply loved sinner. And there is all the difference in the world between the two. He goes on a few pages later to say, our unique calling will be based on our gifts and our abilities, will grow out of our deepest desires, and will always involve some response to the needs of the world. The idea that David Benner is getting at is, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're broken. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we need God. And yet at the same time, God also gives us gifts and abilities, talents and resources. He gives us desires. He gives us ways to serve. We are not these worthless people sitting here who don't make a move unless God interacts. We are people that have been given gifts and talents and yet still are called to rely on God. We balance our resources and our talents alongside Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Right? The builder has the skills. The builder has the passion. The builder goes and he builds the house as he should. The person that desires to watch over the city and have the skills to watch over the city goes and guards the city and yet at the same time puts that into the hands of God, entrusts it to God. And so as Christians, we follow the things that we care about. We follow our passions. We act in love. We act with our talents and our resources. And yet we also recognize in a healthy way that we are weak and we are needy and nothing is built without the power of God. But the last part of this is not just that God works in our material lives, that he works within our weakness, but maybe most importantly and most difficultly is that God assures us of his work and we can have confidence that God is working. So let's turn now to the back half of the psalm. Says, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and we stand firm. The first half of this psalm provides a sense of weakness and neediness. Lord, help us. The back half of this psalm is all confidence. All confidence. We got this. God is for us. We are going to be victorious. Their assurance is not in their abilities. Their assurance is in the power of God. God will work. God will act. God will fight for us. God will be victorious. God is on our side. And what is their assurance rooted in? Is their assurance rooted in the fact that they believe they can control God, manipulate God? Right, they're in a worship service. They're making sacrifices. Is their understanding if we make enough sacrifices and offerings, then God's going to have to do what we want him to do? They're praying to God. They're saying lots of nice things about God. Is the assumption if we just do and say enough nice things for God, he'll have to go to battle for us. He'll have to fight for us. Is their understanding some sort of cosmic quid pro quo? If we scratch God's massive back, then God will have to scratch ours. So often, friends, that's how we view our life with God, as this kind of sort of weird moral seesaw. If I do enough good things for God, then he'll be at my mercy. He'll have to do the things that I want him to do. Oh, and when things don't go well, when God doesn't act on my behalf, it must be because I didn't do enough. I didn't tithe enough. I actually heard a pastor talking about this recently, a very experienced pastor, a pastor that is constantly preaching the grace of the gospel. And he said one time he was woken up in the middle of the night, like 2 a.m, and someone was on the phone telling him that his son had been in a car crash. So he heard that, he was woken up by it, he was shocked by it. And he said, without thinking about it, the first thought that he had was, oh, it's because we cut back on our tithing. Right? But that's often how we view our relationship with God, this cosmic seesaw where we do things to get things from God. And yet the Israelites are not here sacrificing and praying and worshiping God to get things from him. They are doing it as a response to the goodness of God. They're doing it as a response to what God has already done within their lives. Their confidence, their assurance in this passage is not that they can control and manipulate God. Their assurance is the fact that they are covenanted with God. They're covenanted with God. Like we looked at last week, they look at their God and say, this is the Lord, our God. He has bound himself to us. He has promised that he will not forsake us nor leave us. He has promised that he will bless us. And he has said that he will bless us and take care of us and not forsake us. And if he does, we can hold him accountable. He has said that he will be ripped apart like two animals if he does not care for us and bless us. That is where they find confidence. Their confidence comes in God's character. Their confidence comes in the fact that God has promised to be with them and stay with them and care for them. He will not abandon them. He has promised that he will fight for them. And friends, we have that same assurance today. We are part of the same covenant. It's just bigger. It's better. Imagine if we lived like this. Imagine if on the one hand, you woke up every day and you acknowledged your human weakness. You let go of all of the things in life that you just cannot control, you cannot manipulate. And on the other hand, you woke up every day having complete and utter confidence that God is with you and God is for you and God is on your side. Imagine if we lived like that as Christians. Imagine the witness that would be to the non-believers around us. Imagine the people that you know that don't believe in God, and when life gets difficult, they're stressed and they're anxious and they're flustered and they don't know what to do, and they come across you, right, who's coming across the same issues that they are, and you communicate a sense of saying, it's going to be okay. I can't control it. I'm letting it go, and I trust that God is for me, that he will fight for me, that I will be victorious in him. There'd be no greater witness in the world than to live like that. And yet, as we kind of close up on Psalm 20 here, let's acknowledge one question that pops up in the context of Psalm 20, or at least that I can't help but ask the question of as I read Psalm 20, which is that, what if the Israelites, after going to the service, after reading the words of Psalm 20, what if they go into battle and they lose? What if the Israelites, they recite Psalm 20 and they claim the victory of God and they go into battle and they end up being defeated? We said earlier that God cares about our food and our shelter and our work. He cares about our relationships. Well, what if we find ourselves starving and destitute and unemployed and lonely? Where is God there? Is God for us then? Maybe we should have tithed more. Maybe we should have been more righteous. Maybe God is punishing me because I have not lived up to his expectation. But that's not how our relationship with God works. So how do we maintain assurance? How do we maintain confidence in the defeats of life? Well, for this, let's look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sitting in the perfect heavenly realms, takes on your flesh. He takes on my flesh. He lives a material life, and he is the King of the universe. He is worthy of all respect, all praise, all honor, and glory. He is perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, and when he comes into this world, he experiences utter defeat. He is rejected. He is mocked. He is despised. He is abandoned. He is falsely accused. He is led to the brutal crucifixion on the cross, and he is murdered. The Son of God is murdered. Was he not faithful enough to God the Father? Maybe he was too sinful. No, of course not. Christ was the only perfect human being to ever live. He was 100% faithful to God the Father. And yet even he himself, entering into our material world, finds himself crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experiences defeat in this life, like you and me. But then what happens next in his story? He's resurrected. He comes back to life. He's vindicated. He is exalted. He is glorified. He is raised up to the right hand of God the Father. What a perfect representation of what we saw in this psalm, in verse 8, that we will be raised up and stand firm. Christ, utterly defeated, utterly knocked down, is raised up and stands firm in the glory of God the Father. And he welcomes you and I into that same victory and power. As we look at Christ's life, death, and resurrection, it is the perfect visual illustration of Psalm 20. We see God bringing victory to Jesus Christ. We see God bringing victory to his people, even when it looks and tastes like defeat. God can take the most vile, broken, wicked, awful of situations, and he can use them for good. He can take the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, trickling down the side of a Roman cross, and he can turn it into new life for those that need it. This affirms what we see in Psalm 20. God cares about our material lives. God is working in our physical lives. God is working in our weakness. He's working in our defeat. He's working in our sin. He's working in our brokenness. And friends, as difficult as it can be in times of defeat, we can find confidence, assurance in the presence of God, who loves us, who blesses us, who is for us, and who claims the victory on our behalf. Friends, as we come to the table today to take communion, again, Christ did not say, "Remember my death on the cross," by just sitting there and just kind of think about it. No, he said, "Come and eat and taste." Enter into a physical activity where we come, we take a posture of submission, of humility. We come to the table and we recognize our weakness, that we need God to work within our weakness and to give us victory in him. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So friends, let us submit ourselves before the Lord. Let us recognize our weakness. Let us find confidence in his sacrifice, and that as we come to the table, we find victory in him. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that life is hard, that there are wars, that there are battles, Lord, that our material world is broken and life is difficult. And so, Father, all we can do is submit ourselves to you, fall at your feet and say, "Lord, in our weakness, help us, guide us. May you meet our needs. May you sustain us with daily bread. And Father, may you help us to have confidence in you that even when we do not see victory in the battle, even when we taste defeat, Lord, that you are working, that even when we don't see it, Lord, you are working. We thank you for the cross, the crucifixion, this historic event that we can look to and see, Lord, that you are victorious over all brokenness and sin in this life. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to come and partake of communion. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.